We read sacred scripture this evening in the fifth chapter of the first epistle to the Thessalonians. And we begin reading at verse 12, reading to the end of the chapter. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning at verse 12. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit. Despise not prophesyings. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. The very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with an holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. We read the Word of God this far. Our text this evening is made up of verses 19 through 22 of the passage we read in 1 Thessalonians 5. Quench not the Spirit. Despise not prophesyings. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. With these words, beloved, the Apostle of Christ gives to the congregation this evening a warning. Holy Scripture contains several kinds of messages. One of them is warnings, and that is the message to this congregation this evening. The Apostle of Christ warns against an evil that may befall the congregation, a very great evil with disastrous consequences if the warning is not heeded. In fact, it may be the worst evil of all and the most disastrous of all consequences that a church of Jesus Christ may suffer. It is at the same time an evil that is a real threat to the congregation, as it was a real threat to the church at Thessalonica in the days of the apostle, and a danger into which many churches have fallen, and one into which any church may fall. The warning is, quench not the Spirit. That is the one warning of the entire passage, the one outstanding, overriding admonition and warning that is given in the entirety of verses 19 through 22 of 1 Thessalonians 5. The passage is not made up of several distinct, really independent admonitions, as one might suppose, on a casual reading of the passage. Rather, the entire passage is the warning, quench not the Spirit. And all of the rest of the text that follows is further explanation of that warning. How the Church of Jesus Christ heeds the warning not to quench the Spirit. That the text is this one main warning must become evident from the explanation of the text as the relationships among the various parts of the text are explained. It must become clear to you tonight in the course of the sermon that in fact the text is this one main warning, quench not the Spirit, and that all of the rest of the text has a supporting and explaining characteristic. But there is also something about the passage grammatically that makes plain that there is one related warning in the passage. That doesn't come out in the translation of our authorized version. There's nothing wrong with the translation of our authorized version. It is accurate and correct. But the fact remains that in the original Greek of the passage, there is something about the grammar that calls attention to the fact that all of the admonitions in the passage are related to the one main warning, quench not the Spirit. And that distinctive grammar consists of this, that in verses 19 through 22, in every case, the object of the action of the verb is put first in the sentence, which is unusual for the Greek original as also for our English language. The text therefore reads in the original as follows: the Spirit quench not, prophesyings despise not, all things prove, that which is good, hold fast. From all appearance of evil, abstain. And thus is made plain that there are these relations among the various parts of the text, so that on the foreground is this one urgent warning to the church, quench not the Spirit. Understanding this, understanding their relationships among the various parts of the text, will help the congregation understand this somewhat mysterious warning. Quench not the Spirit. All of us undoubtedly are familiar with the warning. But do we know what it is to quench the Spirit? And do we know how a church quenches the Spirit? Or to put it positively, do we know what it is not to quench the Spirit? And do we know how a congregation goes about to heed the warning of not quenching the Spirit? The Word of God to you tonight is quench not the Spirit. That's a Word of God to me too, of course, but as will become evident, mainly to you, the instituted church. Quench not the Spirit. Notice with me from the text what this is and how this warning is heeded. Quench not the Spirit. What this is and how the warning is heeded. To quench the Spirit is to extinguish the Spirit, as one would extinguish a fire by pouring water upon that fire until the fire is out. That's the figure that is suggested by the word quench in the text. Implied is a figurative description of the Spirit as a fire or a flame. And that's fitting, because the Holy Spirit is the holy, heavenly, spiritual fire of God in God's church in the world. It is the holy, heavenly fire of God that warms the hearts of the members of the church, believers and their children, in the love of God, and therefore warms the hearts of the people of God with God's salvation. The Spirit is the holy, heavenly fire of God in the congregation, in the Trinity Protestant Reformed Church, that is a light upon the way of the church and a light upon the way of each member of the church in this world that is dark with the darkness of ignorance and sin. And the Spirit is the holy, heavenly fire of God in the church that stirs up in the church a fiery zeal on behalf of God and His glory. You remember with me that one of the signs of the Spirit, when the Spirit was poured out on the church on the day of Pentecost, was a sign of fire. There were cloven tongues as of fire on the heads of the members of the church at that time. And Scripture elsewhere compares the Spirit to fire. In Matthew 3, verse 11, concerning the work of Jesus Christ, the Baptist said that He would baptize us with the Spirit and with fire. The meaning there is not that Jesus would baptize us in saving us with two elements, the Spirit and fire, but rather that He would baptize us with the Spirit, and that that baptism would be a baptism with fire, the holy, heavenly fire of God. To quench that Spirit is not only to extinguish that Spirit, but to extinguish that Spirit entirely. Just as when you are extinguishing a campfire on a holiday in the dry west of the United States, you pour water on that fire until you are certain that the very last ember of that campfire is put out, so quenching the Spirit is extinguishing the Spirit so that not a spark of that Spirit remains in the church at all. The Spirit is quenched. This already makes plain how urgent the warning of our text is, because of the seriousness of the evil against which the text warns. The Spirit is the life and the light of the Church of Jesus Christ. If that Spirit is extinguished, quenched, then there is no longer any spiritual life in the church, and no heavenly spiritual light to guide the church and the people of God in the darkness of this world. It is the Spirit who brings salvation into the church. All of the blessings of salvation are bestowed upon the church and worked within the members of the church by the Spirit. If the Spirit is quenched, there is no salvation any longer within that body. There are no blessings of salvation dispensed by the Spirit and therefore enjoyed by the members of that body. Jesus Christ Himself is present in the church by the Spirit, as He Himself said in the Gospel according to John, chapters 14 through 17. He and the Father would come to the church and dwell in the church by the Spirit given on the day of Pentecost. Therefore, if the Spirit is quenched, Jesus Christ is not present in the church, or what calls itself the church, and the Father does not dwell any longer there. Jesus and the Father are absent. How urgent is this warning? How dreadful is this evil? How disastrous are the consequences of quenching the Spirit? But is this possible, we ask? The Spirit, after all, is the third person of the Trinity. God Himself. Can mere men quench the third person of the Trinity? Is that a possibility? The Spirit in the text is the third person of the Trinity as He was given to the exalted Jesus Christ. In order, on the day of Pentecost, for the exalted Jesus Christ to give this Spirit to the church as His Spirit, and to abide with the church forever. Is it possible, we ask, that where the Spirit of Christ has once been present and has flamed with the heat and the life of salvation and eternal life, that fire, that flame goes out, that holy heavenly fire is extinguished and completely? This is a possibility. It must be evident to everyone who reads the text that the apostle is not warning against an imaginary danger, but that he is urgently warning the church at Thessalonica then and the Trinity Protestant Reformed Church this evening against an evil that really and always threatens the church of Jesus Christ in the world. It's not at all impossible that the very congregation to whom this warning was first addressed actually later on did what the apostle warned against in the text and quenched the Spirit at some point in its later history. So that, as far as we know, there is no true church of Jesus Christ today in the city of Thessalonica, Greece. Later on, members of that church quenched the Spirit. The thought is not that the Holy Spirit Himself is destroyed. The Holy Spirit is the ever-living, eternal God. The reference is not to a destruction of the Spirit, but to the presence of the Spirit with us and the operations of the Spirit in our midst. Neither is the thought of the warning that it is possible that the Spirit be quenched in the heart of the individual elect believing child of God. It is possible for the believing child of God, according to Ephesians 4, verse 30, that he or she grieves the Spirit. There's an admonition there, grieve not the Spirit. Don't make that Spirit angry or sad. One grieves the Spirit by deliberately going contrary to the way of life that the Spirit instructs in Scripture, and even to oppose the work of the Spirit within one's own heart and life. Then one walks impenitently and deliberately in sin for a while. He grieves the Spirit. And the result of that grieving of the Spirit is that the Spirit withdraws to some extent the consciousness of his presence in our life, and also something of his operations of salvation in our own experience. And the result of that is that we even lose the assurance of our salvation. And we feel that God is far from us and that we are far from God. But even in those cases, which may include that a child of God falls into what the canons of Dort call in the fifth head of doctrine, deep and melancholy falls into sin. Open, public, shameful sin. Even then, the Spirit never withdraws himself entirely from the heart and life of one whom he has regenerated and in whom he has worked faith in Christ. He remains there, and eventually, after a shorter or longer time, the Spirit will assert himself, and he will bring that child of God who has been grieving him to repentance for his sin, so that there is a restoration in his own consciousness and experience of the assurance of salvation and of nearness to God in Jesus Christ. With reference to this, the preservation of the saints, Article 6 of the fifth head of doctrine of the Canons of Dort says this. The references to those deep and melancholy falls into sin which are possible for a child of God. But God, who is rich in mercy, according to his unchangeable purpose of election, does not wholly withdraw the Holy Spirit from his own people, even in their melancholy falls. There is not, there cannot be, a quenching of the Spirit in the heart and life of the individual child of God. The quenching of the Spirit means the complete extinguishing of the Spirit. But God preserves his own and maintains the Spirit in the heart of every one of his own chosen people. The reference of the text, "Quench not the Spirit," is not to the individual believer, but to the church, and specifically to the instituted visible congregation, and by implication, the visible instituted denomination of churches. That is the reference in the passage is made clear already in the verses with which this part of the chapter begins, and where we began reading tonight, verse 12 and verse 13. "We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake." That's a reference to the office bearers in the church, the pastor, the elders, and the deacons. And that indicates that in this part of the chapter, the apostle is addressing the church, and he's addressing the church institute, the local congregation, and by implication, a denomination of churches. It is possible that there is a congregation in the midst of which the Spirit of Jesus Christ has flamed as a heavenly fire, warming the members with salvation, lightening the way of the church and her members, working in the church a fiery zeal for God and his glory. But that after a time, that congregation begins to pour cold water upon the fire that is the Spirit of Jesus Christ. One generation begins this miserable work of extinguishing the Spirit. In the nature of the case, the next generation continues that wicked work and probably increases the pouring of water upon the Spirit. And that goes on generation after generation until finally the Spirit is extinguished completely. The Spirit is quenched. The Spirit is no longer in that congregation and no longer in that denomination. That doesn't happen overnight. That happens slowly and gradually as a process. But it has a beginning, and it will have an ending if this warning is not heeded: quench not the Spirit. Churches today very much need to hear this warning. There are churches in which this has already become a reality, that they have quenched the Spirit. There's no use to bring the warning of our text, for example, to the Roman Catholic Church. The Spirit isn't in the Roman Catholic Church anymore today. The Spirit has already in history been quenched in that denomination of churches. At the time of the Reformation, when God raised up reformers, called attention to the evil that was going on in Rome of quenching the Spirit, and preach the gospel of salvation by grace and justification by faith alone, and also the gospel that calls to a holy life on the part of the clergy and the members. Rome hardened its heart against that Reformation and sealed its unholy work of quenching the Spirit at the Council of Trent, in which it cursed the Reformation and the Word of God brought by the Reformation. But there are Protestant churches today and Reformed churches that are in the process of quenching the Spirit. There's always an unmistakably clear evidence that the Spirit is being quenched in a church or is quenched in a church, even though that body still claims to be the church, still claims to be spiritual, and still exercises itself in all kinds of religious activities to which it appeals as evidence that the Spirit is still within that body. There's one more great work that the Spirit performs in a church as a fire. And that's the work of sanctifying the church and the members of the church. Just as fire purifies precious metal, burning away the dross and the filth, the great work of the Holy Spirit in the Church of Jesus Christ is to burn away the dross and the filth of our sin and the power of sin in our lives, so that sin doesn't govern our lives, doesn't govern the life of the church, but rather we are consecrated to God and governed by the Holy Spirit, so that we are spiritual and not worldly. Always an evidence that the Spirit is being quenched, or that the Spirit has been quenched in a religious body, is worldliness of life, unholiness of behavior, conforming to the wicked world around us, rather than being separated from that world and being consecrated to God in love for Him that obeys His commandments. Churches that have quenched the Spirit are not spiritual at all. There's no preaching of the gospel, no interest in the gospel of spiritual salvation. In fact, that congregation or that denomination in which the Spirit has been quenched is thoroughly and openly worldly. It's only interested in social things and in political activities, and then invariably It's on the left and lawless side of social and political activities. Rather than to preach the gospel and to teach the children in catechism the Word of God, that church meddles in and cooperates with political parties in worldly behavior, in accomplishing political aims and goals, stirring up revolution on the part of those considered to be oppressed, liberating women from what are conceived to be intolerable burdens of marriage and the family, and conforming the life of its membership to the ungodly way of the world with regard to sexual morality, approving of young people living together sexually before marriage, and approving divorce and remarriage, and now also sodomy and lesbianism. That's evidence that the fire of the Spirit has gone out. That church has quenched or is quenching the Spirit. Because the church is made up of individual members, the evidence of a quenching of the Spirit is the worldliness and unholiness of the life of the members. And then the church condones that, tolerates that. There's no discipline for that worldly living. And in fact, a church that is quenching the Spirit will put up a vigorous defense of this unholy behavior. There's desecration of the Sabbath day. There's the approval in the church of the practice of divorce for reasons other than fornication and for the remarriage of those who are divorced. There's even the beginnings of the sentiment that sodomy and lesbianism must be condoned and tolerated, if not approved. And because the world amuses itself with parties of drunkenness and dancing which is always a prelude to fornication, there goes on in these churches that are quenching the Spirit, the condoning of such parties and dancing, probably first of all at the wedding receptions, a disgraceful conclusion to the celebration of the holy institution of marriage. The apostle points to that also in the verse that immediately follows our text, where he speaks of and praises highly the sanctifying work of the Spirit, where he is present as a fire of God in a church. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. How foolish, beloved. Not only how wicked, but how foolish for a church to quench the Spirit. Imagine with me for a moment that somehow this entire congregation, men, women, and children, found itself in a desolate and waste and arctic place. It's the dead of winter. The temperatures are freezing. The deep darkness of night has descended all around. And out there in that darkness are ferocious beasts that have as their purpose to kill and destroy the members of the congregation. But there is, in the midst of the congregation, a large glowing fire, shedding the heat of life and giving light and keeping the wild beasts at bay. And then the members of the church arise with the approval of the consistory And they carry armloads of snow to that roaring fire and begin to extinguish that fire. And they keep that up until the last handful of snow is thrown upon the last ember of the fire. And the fire is out. The fire is quenched. And there you sit in the freezing darkness, in the cold of death, at the mercy of the enemies, the ferocious beasts. What the apostle is saying to the church tonight is, don't commit ecclesiastical suicide. Don't kill yourselves as a congregation or as a denomination. Quench not the Spirit. And how we are to heed this warning, the apostle immediately adds, so important is this warning and our heeding of this warning, that he doesn't leave it up to us to figure out for ourselves how we quench not the Spirit, but gives us clear instruction in the verse that immediately follows, despise not prophesyings. And now you see what I was referring to at the beginning of the sermon when I said, really the text is one warning, and all that follows verse 19 are explanations how this warning is to be heeded so that the church does not quench the Spirit. The way not to quench the Spirit is not that we see to it that the worship services of the church become an emotional frenzy filled with hallelujahs and amens and the waving of arms in the air, and pretty soon the rolling and the dancing of the members in the aisle during the worship services. That's not the way not to quench the Spirit. Neither is the way not to quench the Spirit this, that we open up the congregation to the neo-Pentecostal or charismatic movement so that we begin to attempt to work to speak in tongues and to work extraordinary and miraculous works. Those are the ways in which churches today claim to be filled with the Spirit and to have the Spirit continue with them. Nothing of the sort. Let the apostle instruct us. How are we not to quench the Spirit? Despise not prophesyings. The implication is clearly that the way to quench the Spirit is by despising prophesyings. Prophesyings are the speaking of the Word of God to His church. Prophesyings are the official and authoritative speaking of the Word of God to His church. Prophesying is God's own speaking of His authoritative Word to His church. In the days of the apostles, there were prophets. There was a special office still of prophets, as you can detect for yourself in Ephesians 4 and 1 Corinthians 14. There were men, in those days women too, to whom God gave special revelations concerning His mind and will for the congregation. And then those prophets went with that revelation that they had got from God to the church and spoke that revelation, that mind and will of God, to the congregation. The content of those prophesyings was not only predictions of the future. That may be what we think when we think of prophesying. But the content of prophecy in the Old Testament and at that time in the New Testament was also instruction that was to be learned, exhortation that was to be obeyed, and warning that was to be heeded. Now there are no longer prophets in the church, as in the days of the apostles. That was a special office, and that special office disappeared with the disappearance of the office of the apostle. But there is still the speaking of the Word of God to the congregation. There is still the official, authoritative speaking of the Word of God to the congregation. There is still God's own speaking of His authoritative, official Word to the congregation. God now has His complete mind and His complete will for the needs of the church and every member of the church in the inspired Scripture. It's all here. But yet, that Scripture must be spoken to the church. There must still be prophesying today. After all, the apostle does not say in the text, despise not the Scriptures, but despise not prophesying. And today, that speaking of the Word of God to the church is the preaching of the gospel on the Lord's Day by a man called to the office of the ministry under the supervision of the eldership of the church. That's the official, authoritative speaking of the Word of God. And by that speaking, God Himself speaks His own Word to His church. Our text, therefore, tells us, despise not the preaching of the Word of God, especially on the Lord's Day, and despise not the teaching of the Word of God to you as children and young people in the catechism classes of the church. That's God speaking of His Word. The apostle made that plain. We should have that made plain to us earlier in 1 Thessalonians. In verse 13 of chapter 2, he said this, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." The preaching of the word by the apostles and their helpers, and the preaching of the word of God by ministers today, is not the word of men, but is in truth the word of God. This prophesying, the church is not to despise. The Spirit remains in the church by means of prophesying. The Spirit remains in the church in and with the Word of God, which Word is brought by the preaching of the gospel. Don't despise that. That's a strong word. Don't hold this prophesying in contempt. Churches that do this will never, of course, admit that this is what they are doing, despising the Word of God, but in the judgment of God, that's what they're guilty of, holding the speaking of His Word in contempt. And this is being done by many churches today, and is a danger also for us, for Trinity Protestant Reformed Church, and by implication, for the Protestant Reformed churches in America. One way that churches despise prophesying is by having an irreverent and contemptuous attitude toward the Scriptures, which are the content of the prophesying. Genesis 1 through 11 is dismissed as unhistorical, as merely the culture-bound theory of uneducated and unscientific Israelites about the origin of all things, including the origin of the human race. What the New Testament plainly has to say about qualified male government of the church and the authoritative headship of the husband in marriage is simply set aside as irrelevant and not binding for contemporary Protestant and Reformed Christianity. And what that amounts to is despising prophecy. There is open contempt for the preaching of the Word of God and the teaching of that Word in catechism, which is on the foreground in verse 20 of our text. When churches, as is being widely done today, drop the second worship service on the Lord's Day, what is mainly happening? Prophecy is silenced. Now there's the speaking of the Word of God only once on the Lord's Day, for an hour or so. The second speaking of the Word of God is silenced. Preaching is minimized and marginalized. And in the judgment of God, that's holding prophesying in contempt. And even at the morning service, increasingly, the worship service is so cluttered with liturgy and ritual, with choirs and soloists and testimonies and whatnot more, that very little time is reserved for any kind of in-depth explanation and application of the Word of God. And again, what is really taking place is the carrying out of that church's despising of prophecy. And then there is today, and it's widespread, a disdain for doctrine, the teachings of the Bible, the great truths that set forth who God is, what Christ has done, what salvation consists of, and what the Christian life must be. For this doctrine, there is disdain. That shows on the very faces of many members of the nominal church. Doctrine, with a curl of the lip and a scornful look. We're sick and tired of doctrine. As old Israel got sick and tired of the manna, so church members today are sick and tired of doctrine and doctrinal preaching. The judgment of God in my text is that's despising of prophecy. When a church despises prophecy, that church is quenching the Spirit by cutting off and cutting out and eliminating the second worship service, by restricting the preaching in the morning service to just a few minutes, by irreverence toward Holy Scripture, and by disinterest in and disdain for doctrine, that church, that denomination, is as it were taking buckets of water and pouring that water upon the fire that is the Holy Spirit, and they're putting him out. They're quenching him by despising prophecy. But one can also quench a fire by smothering the fire. There's another way in which churches today quench the Spirit, which is also a danger for us. And the apostle addresses that other danger in what follows in the text, in verses 21 and 22. And here again you see and must see the connections in the text, so that what follows verse 19 is further explanation of the great warning, quench not the Spirit. Prove all things, that is, test all things. Test all things that are taught to you in the preaching and in catechism, and in the church magazines, and in the books that are written under the imprimatur of the RFPA. Prove all the teachings that come to you as a church and as members of the church. And when you have tested all the teachings that come to you, hold fast that which is good, that which is sound, that which is truly the Word of God in harmony with Scripture and the confessions. But abstain from all appearance of evil. That is, abstain from teachings that even have the form or the appearance of being evil teachings. Here the apostle is concerned with the content of the teaching that the people of God receive. Another characteristic of our age is that church members minimize the importance of sound doctrine, of orthodoxy. That doesn't matter. That's why they can remain in congregations and in denominations at which Sunday after Sunday they are being taught the lie, false doctrine about the origin of the world, false doctrine about divorce and remarriage, false doctrine about salvation. That salvation is not by grace alone, but partly by our works, and false doctrine about many other truths of Scripture besides. But so important is sound doctrine for the remaining of the Spirit in a church, for the Spirit's not being quenched, that the Holy Spirit Himself admonishes us, abstain from teachings that even have the appearance or the form of being unsound and evil. When I read this, I think of something in my own experience with regard to my own father when I was in college, a Christian college. There were teachings about creation, about the Christian life, and about salvation by particular grace, that made a pretense of honoring the truth, but that worked in something suspicious. False teachers are always clever and subtle. There were times when I would carry these teachings back to my parents. Then, college students being what they are, I would not only inform them of this teaching, but I would sometimes advocate this teaching. There were times when my father responded, "I can't lay my finger on the error, but it doesn't sound right. In the language of our text, it has the appearance of evil." And as soon as he said that, the meaning was, that's the end of it. We reject that. It has no place in our family, in our thinking, and certainly in the churches. If it even has the appearance of evil, we abstain from it. That's part of the warning of our text. This testing of all the teachings is something that your minister and something that the theologians in our denomination must undertake on behalf of the congregation and of the churches. Test all things. In his preaching, your minister must expose and condemn doctrines that are current in the Reformed churches that could mislead the people of God, and expose them as erroneous and condemn them. And the theologians in a denomination have the calling from Christ in our text to do that on behalf of the entire denomination. Prove all things. Put them to the test. When your minister does that, when the theologians in your denomination do that, and you mustn't angrily respond by saying there's something psychologically wrong with those men. They like to fight. You mustn't accuse us of being hard-nosed, and even worse, hard-hearted. We are proving all things and giving guidance that the church holds what is good doctrine and rejects bad doctrine because the apostle of Christ commands it in the text. Prove all things for the church. And we're doing that because we want the Holy Spirit to remain in Trinity Protestant Reformed Church and in the Protestant Reformed churches as a denomination. And that holy fire of God upon which we are dependent remains in the church in sound doctrine, in the teaching of sound doctrine, and only in the way of the prophesying that has sound doctrine, including the right way of life of the people of God as its content. And certainly there's implied in the text a positive exhortation. The text is a negative warning. Quench not the Spirit. Implied is this, to use the figure again of fire, pour fuel on the fire. That is the Holy Spirit. Reverence Holy Scripture as the infallible Word of God. Esteem doctrine highly. Delight in preaching and teaching of the Word of God. That causes the Spirit in the church to flame even more brightly and with more heat. He manifests Himself more and more in the congregation and denomination as the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of salvation, warming your hearts with the love of God and salvation, purifying you of your sinfulness and sins, shedding light upon your way in this dark world, and stirring up in you more and more zeal for God and His glory. Quench not the Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, work in us by Thy Spirit that we heed this warning, and also in this church and in our churches and in Thy church everywhere, obedience to the calling that all of the members have. Test the teachings by Scripture and the confessions, the power of the Spirit to embrace and confess the truth, the good, to reject and abstain from the evil and the false. That Thy Spirit may abide with us also in generations to come for the welfare of our children and grandchildren and for the greater glory of Thy name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.